Okay, we're finishing up another book. We're zipping through the Bible. We're on the very last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm predicting that by the end of today, we will be done with 2 Peter. Maybe. And the last verse should be familiar to most of us here at Mary S. Brown. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is important to us because I do believe, when we talked about our mission statement, this is what in my mind it was built around. The two things, grow. Now, 2 Peter 1:2, this is how he opened the letter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, which is simply a rewording of that. So he opened and closed with the same thing, and in between he spoke to us, quite a bit, about false teachings and our responsibilities for our own theology. And in both of those, we're growing and multiplying in knowledge. So both of those things are extremely important. The fact that you are here means you understand that. Grace and peace are multiplied through the knowledge of God and Christ. You grow by studying Scripture and enacting grace in your life, knowing what He gave you to know and sharing the grace He gave you to share. Because, brothers and sisters, grace demands to be shared. If grace is offered to you and it is accepted, you have no choice but to offer it back to others. To what degree? To the same degree that it was offered to you. So in this very dire and intense teaching on theology, he comes back to what's really important. Grow up. Because if you grow in the knowledge, it will change the grace that you put out. What you know affects what you do. So a mature Christian knows and understands Scripture and applies it by offering grace to others as God offered it to them. The whole purpose of this letter, brothers and sisters, and why we're reading is so that we grow up, that we become meat eaters, not milk drinkers, that we become more, that we become a more substantial spiritual force in this world instead of someone who is just moving along, accepting the grace and the blessings that come with being a child of God, doing the things that you were saved to do. Note that this letter opens and closes by naming Jesus as Lord. Okay. We read that so many times and we say it so many times that we basically just accept it as a phrase without really thinking about what it's saying. But how important it is that Jesus as Lord, because if Jesus is Lord, all these false teachings and all these things that they're presenting mean very little because they all try to circumvent that. It can be easy to read the common phrase, Lord and Savior, and not think about what is actually being said. Jesus is Lord of our lives. This means we cannot be, because if he is, then how can I be? We gave it to him because of what he gave to us. And brothers and sisters, as we just acknowledged as we ended the prayer, it's not a quid pro quo exchange. We gave him our sins. He gave us his righteousness. We definitely made out in this, as Mark alluded to, and as Checkers seconded. Peter ends by giving glory where it belongs with Jesus Christ. We glorify Christ and God. Christ glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies Christ, and then God glorifies us. This ends in glory, which is what God wanted when he created all of this. This was always the plan. Now, this glory thing is extremely important. I know I bring it up a lot because nobody ever said it to me, and it's all throughout the Bible. And Philippians 1:20-21, we glorify Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul writes to the church that God and Jesus Christ would be exalted in his life and his death in everything he does. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we glorify God. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you do that, you have no regrets about anything. John 12:27-28, Jesus glorifies the Father. So my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is Jesus praying. Take my future, what's coming up, and glorify your name with it. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. 2 Peter 1:17, Jesus is glorified by the Father. So you're getting the hint here that there's a lot of glorifying going on. 2 Peter 1:17, for when we receive honor and glory from God the Father, such as utterance was made to him, by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God makes a public glorification of Jesus Christ. All that culminates, as far as we're concerned, with 2 Thessalonians 2:14 through 15. This is a good one to remember, folks, where he writes to the church, it was for this he called you through our gospel. In other words, the reason that Jesus Christ came and sought you, and the whole purpose of the gospel that I'm writing and preaching to you, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just read past that and not let it sink in what he is saying. I mean, there are times I read things like that and it just seems poetry to me. You know, it's just a beautiful flow of words. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. In other words, whether you heard us preach it or if it came in a letter, in other words, what we now read is scripture, stand firm, which connects all of this back to 2 Peter and what we are supposed to do. The glory we receive will be this, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. How he glorified Jesus. He said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And then scripture says what we're looking forward to is well done, my good and faithful servant. It's the same glory that Christ received. And Christ is saying, I want that for you. Do not allow a few charlatans to deny your place within this circle of glory. The place Jesus died to give you in that. Jesus died so that you could have this. It's not just that he cared and all that. He has a plan for you to give you many things. And grow in grace means this to me. 2 Peter 1:5 through 9. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In other words, knowledge should lead you to self-control because you know what you need to control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, the big culminating moment, love. Love is what this all ends in. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do these things, you will be a force in the kingdom of God. No one will be able to distract you from it. You will be the power, not the lies that they speak. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, the people that are blind are easy to be guided somewhere where they should not be. To me, that wraps up 2 Peter very nicely. The seriousness of it can't be missed. But just in case we did miss the seriousness of it, we jump right into Jude. Jude is a mirror of 2 Peter. It appears that somebody copied the one from the other and the message, and at least passed the message on. Jude starts with this: Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. This is an open letter to all Christians addressing current conditions facing the church, written between 66 and 75 AD by most accounts. Oh, by the way, this stuff that I'm going to tell you about the history and the background, almost all of this is disputed by somebody somewhere. This is where theologians write their theses, and the more controversial, or if you come up with something different, the more important it seems to be. So generally what I give you is what makes sense to me and what there seems to be a solid consensus on. But you can always find someone who's going to tell you, no, that's not when he wrote it. Yeah, anyway. Written to those who are called beloved by God and kept for Jesus. What a beautiful phrase to think about yourself. You're loved by God and he is keeping you, and causing you to grow for Jesus Christ. Most likely, Judas, the brother of James, who at this time is the bishop of Jerusalem. Jude is nothing short but short for Judas. So when you hear Jude, it means Judas. But I guess in our day, we do not hear many people called Judas. It's like calling someone Adolf at this point in time in our history. It has a connotation that comes with it. There's a lot of people I've met who were called Jude, but I don't think I've ever met a person called Judas. Now, both James and Judas were half-brothers of Jesus. In other words, they were born of Mary and Joseph. He omits the title of apostle in his opening. And people will build a case around that, saying that that can't be him because he doesn't call himself an apostle. But Paul admits it in three of his epistles. In three of the letters he wrote, he doesn't call himself an apostle. In others, he does. So that doesn't carry much weight. By the way, Judas is also called Thaddeus. It's like Bob and Robert, they both mean the same thing. So when you see Thaddeus, think of him. This is an epistle, if that is true, which means a letter written by one of the 12, as Jude was one of the apostles. Closely mirrors Peter's second letter. It's shorter and it's harsher. He may most probably have read Peter's letter, because apparently by the time this is written, Peter is most likely dead. So it'd be very hard for Peter to read this letter. But it's unknown how long these things... he could have wrote this very early and then Peter got a hold of it. Who knows? What does it matter? About Jude in the Bible, here's the possibilities, and we'll just get through them and you can make your own conclusion, because there's a few Judases out there. John 14, 22 through 23, Judas the Apostle. Judas, not Iscariot, so there were obviously two Judases there. Lord, what has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Oh, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So this apostle Judas asks a question. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Didn't really answer his question, but he calmed his fears, the thing he was afraid of. So that's one guy. Now, we also have, which is probably the same person, a person noted as being a brother of Jesus from Mark 6:3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? So one, two, three, four brothers. And are not his sisters here? Notice the sisters do not get any press for their names. And they took offense at him because they knew him. So basically they're saying, we know his brothers. They're right here. And we know his sisters. How can he be somebody important? We know him. It's the old Groucho Marx. I wouldn't join any club that would have me as a member. How important can he be if I know him, you know? But that's just, so this connects it that there is someone named Judas and James who are brothers of Jesus. So up above it says brother of James. Now using James as a lead-in, why would he use James? Because James was a very important guy. James was the bishop of Jerusalem. He was a heavy hitter. I mean, everybody, I'll put it this way, everybody knew who James was. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? This is an argument to the first church where Paul's writing and saying, you know, when he's talking about support and bringing a wife along to travel with him instead of leaving her at home and separating the relationship. And, you know, and basically the churches should put them up and take care of them. But in this, he mentions the rest of the apostles. He mentions Peter. And then he says the brothers of the Lord, who are obviously out there doing something. They are taking along, they are believers who are going out and doing things, which would link this back to James and Judas. Paul uses this to make a point about traveling with their wives while doing the Lord's work. But in that point, he notes that the brothers of Jesus are also ministering, as are the apostles and are Peter. So we're getting a link that this Judas guy, this Jude, is somebody important. He just didn't show up out of nowhere, is what I'm saying. It wasn't a random letter from somebody that nobody knew who he was. In Acts 1:13, something interesting happens which needs to be addressed right at the beginning. There's a question between son of James versus brother of James, because he calls himself here brother of James, Judas, brother of James. Well, Acts 1:13 says this, when they entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So we have James mentioned here, which is obviously the James who is the bishop. And now this James is called, this Judas is called his son, whereas he calls himself the brother. Now the King James Version reads brother of James. You know, the first one out there, it says brother of James. The Greek reads this way, of James. That's all it says, of James. The translator implies what that means. It really doesn't matter to the heart of the letter and the theology that's behind it. But just for our clarity, so that we're not scratching our heads and continually wondering about it, which means they are close family. So it what is written there could mean either of those things. Which Jude it is no real significance. That or there were just a bunch of Judases hanging around that nobody had any idea who they were. The purpose of this letter is to warn the church about false teachers, much like Peter's letter, what he calls perverters of grace. And that is a beautiful phrase, taking grace and perverting it. Jude seems to have a darker and heavier tint than Peter's letter, to me at least. Perhaps by the time Jude wrote this, things had gotten even worse. The Lexham Bible Dictionary, they have a beautiful outline for this that was better than anything I could come up with. The identity of the opponents in the letter, in other words, who he's writing this letter about, they reject all moral authority as exemplified in Moses. Which, when every time you hear the word Moses, think law. In other words, they reject the moral authority of the law to tell you what to do. In the Old Testament, and also Jesus in the New Testament. So they reject their authority to tell you what to do. They believe they are free to use their own standards to determine what behavior was correct for them. Now, this might start to sound familiar to you today. We'll determine what that means. We'll determine whether we should follow that. And you will almost always hear it connected to, well, that's how they believed then. You know what I mean? Social conditions have changed, yet, but people haven't. And ultimately, however, the problem in Jude is not that these men had false beliefs, but they were apparently part of the church. Once again, you could look at our own situation and see that we are splitting ways over some of these issues. Possibly even teachers who receive payment for these errant instructions. In other words, these were important people who were saying this. 11 through 13 alludes they may have been receiving ill-gotten gain. In an incorrect understanding of what it took to be saved and then live a moral life was not restricted to Jude's congregation. False teachers created problems. Matthew 7, 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, 1 John 4. Abused the support of the local church, Romans 16, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 1, 11. And claimed to have, and here's the one, they claimed to have special inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I know the word says that, but God talked to me and told me this is what that means or that we can disregard it. And as I've told you before, anytime you have someone who tells you they have special inspiration that counters or challenges Scripture, they better be raising the dead. Because if they have no proof of that, then just pay no attention to them. The church addressed this letter and had already heard the apostles' original message, believed it, and accepted it. However, they had not received, and this is the important thing here, they had not received any new revelation for some time. The time of Jesus and the apostles was coming to an end. The Scripture had not yet been codified. So there is this gap. There's this, we'll call an opening for skullduggery or shenanigans. And many people stepped into this opening. What they would call, we're bringing a new or a fresh revelation. This is one of the reasons we could be extremely thankful for Scripture as it is bound together. Because what they had at that time was letters, which you could surely, and I'm not sure if they had them all, but they surely had the Old Testament, which is why he addressed that, the law of Moses. The church members were waiting for Jesus. Remember that. We talked about it last time. They were very serious about him coming back, like, how about now? Now? You know, that way. But we're unclear how to live through a time of great challenge and change without new guidance. Because let's not forget this either, that the early church is facing horrendous persecution. I mean, it is not an easy thing to be a Christian. And all that makes it easier to give it up for a easier gospel. Something that is not quite as challenging. Something where, okay, I am putting my flesh to death, and because I'm doing that, they're putting me to death. You know what I mean? I'm conquering myself spiritually, and because I'm doing that, they're killing me physically. So these people show up in this little void time, and they bring ways out of your problem. You know, you don't have to face these things. You don't have to change. False teachers who claim to have new revelations from a higher source infiltrated the church, causing divisions and conflicts as they attempted to replace the original apostles' message, what we call Scripture. And people are still trying to do this. This has never changed. I will give you my brothers and sisters in the Jehovah Witnesses. Basically, we have our own book now that is divine and tells us what to do. And that's just a broad example of what's out there. But to be honest, it is, if you want to take this as far as it could go, you have to do it. You have to come up with something that counters Scripture. Because Scripture just stands there and says, nope, nope. And these others or opponents felt that they were no longer limited to the ethical side of the Jewish law and could live any way they wanted without sinning. And when I say the Jewish law, I'm not talking about ceremonial law. I'm talking about moral law. And the moral law is what Jesus said, not one letter will be changed. You know, and anyone who tries to change it is in trouble. I did not come here to change or do away with the moral law by any means. I came to fulfill it. because through me, this is how you do it. You get to the point where you can do that. So that they could live any way they wanted without sinning. In essence, they preached that their new spiritual revelation replaced the message of the original apostles had brought to the church. In this letter, the author confronts this challenge to the true message of the apostles. This letter addresses the following questions: whether the church should change with the times to take advantage of the most modern view of what it means to be a Christian, or remain faithful to the original apostolic message. That should ring to all of our ears, into our brains, and say, that sounds familiar. The true definition of faith and orthodoxy in a changing world. How the church could defend itself from a distorted message that threatened to corrupt it. So, you know, here's the problem. Here's what should be done about it. And that is what this letter addresses, which is basically what Peter's letter addressed. So, verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. It's the same opening as 2 Peter 1, 2. Things the true believers would need to combat the threat of false teachers. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Mercy, peace, and love come from God into the body and make it strong. Verse 3. Beloved, while I am making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Wow. Basically, he's telling them, I would love to be able to write to you about how to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love to be able to write to you the things of Romans and the things that are in Galatians and Philippians. He said, but this is so important. I can't write to you about this because this has to be addressed. And I said, I'm appealing to you that you contend for the faith. In other words, gird up your loins, put your sword on, get in the fight. You can't just sit by and watch it happen. And you can't. You surely can't allow it to conquer you. You know, first contend in yourself, you know, in your own soul for the truth and what's right. And then contend in your own congregations and in your own fellowships for the right thing. That was once and for all. In other words, it's permanent. It can't be changed. Once for all, handed down to the saints. It can't be changed. It can't be modified. Jude states that he wants to teach the deeper things of the faith, the real meat of it, but the danger has come that has shifted his focus from what he wants to write to what he has to write, what has to be addressed. He states that he is calling to the church to contend earnestly for the faith. Get ready to rumble. I mean, you need to do it. Do the work. Dig into it. When people say things, look up Scripture. You know, look through it through Scripture, which indicates that the faith is being challenged and needs to be fought for, not with swords, but with truth, which he says has been handed down to the church once for all. This indicates that the truth has already been handed down. The truth we now stand on will not change, and it will not be amended. Yeah, it is. That little sentence is powerful. Faith refers to things we believe. When he says contending for faith, you know, we say that a lot and then we skip past it, assuming what it means, and sometimes it needs to be explained for what you believe. You know, that what you believe is right and what is right. That's what you need to contend for. Paul wrote to the Philippians in 1:27-29, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul wanted to see, which is direct line with what Peter wrote, which is in direct line with what Jude just wrote. In no way alarmed by your opponents. This is what we should be. You know, these things that these false teachers are saying, they shouldn't alarm you. Be calm. Truth's on your side, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also, well, here's the hard part, to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. It's a gift. It takes a long time for that to come home and to truly understand it. We can accept it. We could say, okay, but to truly embrace that, it takes time. It takes experience. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, also to suffer for his sake. And part of that suffering comes through the fight and the things you will lose when you stand up to fight the fight. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, the nature of our time here. Be on alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Sorry, ladies, but what he's saying is strong. Be strong. I will also tell you that there was a lot of women who couldn't read, so these were generally addressed to men. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then he says, let all that you do be done in love. So we have a really hard time. We could do either one of those two things, but we have a hard time blending those two things together. Standing firm in the faith, acting like men, being strong, being on alert. In other words, it's your responsibility to see what's happening. Then when you hear someone preaching or you hear a word given, to filter it and to say, hey, is that right? But to do it all in love. They seem to be contradictory, but they're not. That's because that's how we do things. It's not how the Spirit does things. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2:14-15, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just read this one. So that the brethren stand firm and hold to the traditions which you are taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Stand firm. Hold to the traditions you were taught. Corinthians, stand firm, be on alert, be strong, be like men. Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, striving with one mind together for the faith, standing firm. All these same things are over and over again. They inundate Scripture about your responsibilities to contend for the faith. Verse 4, and here's why. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, which tells us something about who these people really were. Were they saved people who were led astray? But he calls them ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, which means, and that's the big one because that connects it to moral conduct. Well, sexuality more than anything. Lacking legal or moral restraint, especially disregarding sexual restraint. And deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Wow. So he's saying, right, these are ungodly people who have snuck into the church and who are turning the grace of God. In other words, God loves you. God's forgiven you. He will not hold your sins against you. You can do whatever you want. And it won't condemn you. And it doesn't offend God. It doesn't. Wow. And then it says, and deny our only what? It doesn't say Savior. It says our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Which takes us back to what I said at the end of 2 Peter. The Lordship of God is being challenged. Because there can only be one Lord. It's him or you. And they're choosing them. The Savior part they're fine with. It's the lordship part they have to defeat. Because if they can't defeat that, they can't get their argument across. Licentiousness means asogeia, which is the Greek word. Broadly speaking, it means an insolent disregard for decency. What a phrase. An insolent disregard for decency. I find it interesting that certain persons are not named. And perhaps there's too many to be named. There are times when Paul names them. I mean, he just, that person there and this person here. But it's just causing, maybe it's just become so prevalent because of all those conditions that I had named before that it needed to be done. They came in quietly. Oh, man. It's a good thing I set this because I was ready to keep rolling. Well, let me finish this point. They came in quietly, covertly, knowing what they were planning on doing. They blended in. That's exactly what they did. They know what... I know... There are denominations where people came in knowing what the conditions of the denomination were, knowing when they came in they had no intention of keeping the conditions. They came in to change those conditions. They came in to change the standards. In other words, when I became a pastor, I agreed that I would that I agreed with the conditions of the United Methodist Church. In other words, I looked at it and said the moral conduct and everything in there, I agree with that. And because I agreed with it, I was given license. There are people who came in who said they agreed with it, who had did not agree with it, and had no intention of agreeing with it. They came in quietly. And then once they got in there, then they started to exercise some problems. And this isn't just, and I'm not pointing out just the United Methodist Church. Here Jude points out that false teachers are bringing to the church teaching that promotes immoral behavior by saying that grace allows such conduct. There's freedom to do what you want. Well, actually, you have freedom to do the will of God is what you get from God, not freedom to do what you want. He then writes that when they do this, that they deny that Jesus is the only master and Lord. You have to do that. You have to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ and the lordship of God if you're going to change his word. That he has authority to tell us what to do and what not to do. Generally speaking, most false teachers' messages at heart are either, and this is guys, let this sink in. Most false teachings will revolve around one of these two extremes. They are either libertines or they are legalists. And Scripture is full of challenges where the writer challenges both of these false teachings. Extremely liberal or extremely conservative. Flip side of the same coin. What is not better error than the other error? Galatians gave an example of legalism. Let me throw this one out there, because the last two that we've read deal with the libertines. You know, go do what you want. Well, there's another problem out there, the Judaizers, who keep trying to draw Christians back into not the moral law, but the traditional law and the ceremonial law of Judaism. And we still do this. Not Judaism, but we still do it. Galatians 2, 3 through 5. This is the other side of the coin, and I want you to know it's there because it's not addressed in these two letters, but Paul addresses it continually. I just want you to know it's there. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Okay, what we're talking about was Jewish legalism. But it's become the false brethren secretly brought it in. He's calling them false teachers, the people who were demanding that the Gentiles become circumcised, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Now, now we're talking a teaching against liberty, and now he's trying to say there are people who are trying to stop your liberty. There's a balance, which we have in Jesus Christ in order to bring us into bondage. Both of these things want to bring you into bondage to sin. One to the ceremonial law. But we did not yield and subject unto them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So you see, one group claims that you don't have to do anything. The other group claims that you have to do all these things.
In addition to.
Neither is true. So just please, I'll stop there. But I want you to be aware that after all this hammer coming down in these two books about liberalism, which is really what these books are about, licentiousness, that there is another problem out there. And Satan, we have an enemy that just attacks from every end. And the sweet spot is in the middle. And it's up to us to know that. And we'll close there. And if there are any questions, comments, criticisms? Nope, good. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And once again, we implore you, Lord, to let your word find its way into our hearts and change us, so that no matter what we do, what we say, or how we act, we glorify you. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Amen. Thank you all. Greatly appreciate it.